Christ is Lord. And we thank you that we don't have to make him Lord of our lives. We thank you that by his death and resurrection, he has announced himself as Lord. And we pray that we might enter into that and enjoy it by the simple step of faith. Now guide us, we pray, as we look at your precious word. Enable us to enjoy your truth. Protect us from the thinking, the philosophy of men. And enable us to hear the voice of thy Holy Spirit. Thank you in advance. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our study has brought us to chapter 15. The church of Corinth was a church full of problems. All through the book of Corinthians, the Holy Spirit has presented Christ as Lord, as the solution to every problem. And now in chapter 15, as we come to the end of the problem section, as we come to the end of the book, really, the Holy Spirit chooses as an illustration man's most unsolvable problem. Man's most unsolvable problem is death. And if the Holy Spirit can show us that Christ is the solution to man's most unsolvable problem, then we'll understand that Christ is the solution to every problem. In this chapter, chapter 15, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, the Lordship of Christ is brought to a consummation, to a climax, to a finale. The fact is, the truth of Lordship does not go beyond this chapter. In other words, even if you read the whole Bible, and even when you come to the end, when you're in Revelation, you're not going to find any truth on Lordship that takes you beyond the truth in this chapter. This is the climax of the Lordship of Christ. And any student of the Bible who studies the Lordship of Christ must make 1 Corinthians 15 one of his primary chapters, because here the Holy Spirit just lays out the great truth of his Lordship. And he teaches us this truth by revealing the truth of resurrection. And I pointed out last time in this greatest chapter on resurrection that the emphasis is not really the resurrection of Christ, but it's our resurrection. Our resurrection's based on the resurrection of Christ. When you read the first 14 or so verses, it looks like all he's talking about is the resurrection of Christ. But the whole point of mentioning the resurrection of Christ is to show that he's the first fruits, and that we're going to follow as a great harvest, that we are going to rise again. That's his point. Glance once again, and this will be the last thing by way of introduction, at verse 12, please. Now, the last phrase in verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This chapter was occasioned by a denial of the resurrection of Christ. As you go through the chapter, you're going to say this is one of the most positive chapters in the entire book of Corinthians, and it is. Everything in this chapter is positive. But it was occasioned by a negative. Somebody stood up and denied the truth of resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this great positive chapter in answer to the claim, there is no resurrection. And then he just gives us this great chapter showing that the opposite is true. The simple outline that we suggested last time, and we began looking at the first part of that, chapter 15, 1 to 34, the foundation of our resurrection. And then verses 35 to 54, the wonder of our resurrection. This gets into a lot of speculation and mystery that we can't really understand. He just tells us these things to get us thinking in that direction. There's some marvelous things we'll look at. And then verses 55 to 58, he closes the chapter with the principle of the resurrection. Last time we looked at the fact, or rather the foundation of our resurrection, the first 34 verses. And the essence of our whole discussion was this, the foundation of our resurrection, in fact, the foundation of our faith, the foundation of everything is fact. We rest on historical fact. We do not rest on experiences. We do not rest in emotions. We do not rest on feelings. We don't rest in speculations. We don't rest in possibilities or probabilities, but only certainties, only historical fact. And our whole faith is based on that. We're going to rise again, not because we believe. We're going to rise again, not because we're sincere, not because we're surrendered, not because we did something right. There's only one reason we're going to rise again. Because Christ rose. See, it's based on fact. It's a historical event, and it's just as certain as Christ rose, we're going to rise again. And all of the tenets of our faith are based on such fact. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose. Christ ascended. And our faith is built on those historical facts. Before we leave those first 34 verses, I want to make a few more observations. This chapter is infinitely rich. You can see all the verses in there, 58 or whatever it is, 58 verses, and you can stay forever here. We don't go verse by verse or word by word or phrase by phrase as some do. In a sense, ours is really a survey study because we just try to get the big teachings in every chapter. And there's a few things that we didn't touch on last time in those first 34 verses. And so what I'd like to do tonight is finish up that first section. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the wonder of our resurrection body. For those that like logical connection, here's the simple outline we'll follow. I want to make comments about three sections of Scripture. Number one, I'd like to make a comment about verse 19. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. I want to say a few things about that. And then in verses 20 to 28, we'll read it when we come to that section. The Son's subjection to God the Father. Probably the strangest verses in all of 1 Corinthians right here, verses 20 to 28. A marvelous thing takes place, and we want to look at that. And then verse 31, Paul's comment, I die daily. I'd like to make a comment about what's intended in that expression, I die daily. All right, that'll be enough then to finish the discussion on these 34 verses. All right, let's look, please, at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you have a King James, it says most miserable. If in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. Now, in order for me to show you what Paul is saying, let me suggest what he's not saying. Some time ago, I made this statement, and it went out on a tape, and one of my close friends in California got the tape. Here was the statement. I made this statement. If there were no heaven at the end, I would serve Christ just for my knowledge of Him in this life. I've enjoyed Christ so much that even if there were no heaven, let's say, and I speak as a fool, let's say death ended it all. Let's say we were annihilated at death. I would still be a Christian because of what I've known of God right now. Because of the peace and the security and the assurance and the sweet fellowship that we've enjoyed together and so on. Even without heaven, I said it'd be worth it. Well, I received a letter from my friend in California. I won't call his name. I hope he gets this tape. And he said, Ed, you better rethink that statement you made on the tape because it contradicts 1 Corinthians 15:19. Well, I look again at 1 Corinthians 15:19. Did Paul mean If there's no heaven at the end, then forget it. We're of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope, Paul said, we're most to be pitied. Is he saying, if there's no heaven at the end, we'd be better off living it up? We'd be better off just having a blast in this life. Use the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If it feels good, do it. Because if this is the only life we have, then there's no sense in all the sacrifice and all that goes with being a Christian. If you don't have heaven, and you live for Christ in this life, the thinking is you've lost both worlds. You might as well at least salvage one. If you can't have heaven, you might as well have this world and live worldly and enjoy all the things of this life because of all of the things you'd have to give up and so on. Do we make a mistake saying, if there's no heaven, I'd still serve Christ? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I took my friend's advice and I did rethink the position, because he challenged me to do it. But I believe it now more than when I first made it. And I'll make the statement again, and I don't think it contradicts Paul at all. And I'll show you why. I still believe, and more now than ever, with a deeper conviction than ever, if there were no heaven, and there is, but if there weren't, it's still worth it just to know God in this life, just to know Christ now, just the day-by-day experience of walking with the Lord. Now, what's the difference between that statement I made and the way Paul worded it? And why is it not a contradiction? You see, Paul didn't say, if there's no heaven at the end. That's not his point. His point is, if Christ did not rise. Now, that's all the difference in the world. You see, if Christ didn't rise, if Christ were dead, then I would be miserable in this Christian life. If there were no living Christ to enjoy, that's his point, because I'd be serving a dead Christ. The reason that the Christian life is worth it now is because there's a living Christ. I hope you've come along far enough in your relationship with God that your Christian life has started at least to become a heaven on the earth. God intends that your Christian life be a heaven on the earth, that we live sort of in the suburbs of heaven, and that our life here be sort of a heaven to go to heaven in. Just an enjoyment of Christ, a present foretaste now of the glory that's going to come. But what makes life heaven on earth? And the answer is a living Christ. If there were no living Christ, there'd be no fellowship. And of course, to take Him away is to be miserable. That's why Paul in this chapter gives all these vains. Verse 14, our preaching is vain. Verse 17, our faith is vain. Our labor is vain. Our suffering is vain. If there's no living Christ, everything's vain. Why? Why is our faith vain if there's no living Christ? And the answer is because faith needs an object. Faith needs an object to trust, an object on which to rest. Let me develop that a little bit, because I know I got messed up quite a bit in my early Christian life in this regard. I was taught, or at least somewhere, I won't say anybody taught me, I picked up the idea that the object of faith was faith. That you had faith in your faith, and then you'd get along. The object of faith is not faith. Those who have faith in their faith will soon see how futile that is. They'll get awfully discouraged. Many people talk that way, as if faith were everything. Faith! Just have faith! Trust God, as if faith were something. As if it were a solid or a liquid or something you could have or hold. Just have faith. Just believe. If you have faith, you can do it. Faith is only as strong as the object in which it trusts. If faith is the object of your faith, if faith is trusting in faith, you're in bad trouble. Faith is only as strong as the object in which it trusts. Let me give an illustration. If there were a pond with thin ice, and it were tested scientifically that that ice could only bear the weight of 100 pounds. I'm a little more than 100 pounds. How much faith would it take for me to walk across the ice? Thin ice, it could only hold 100 pounds. I'm a little more than 200 pounds. If I stood on that ice, I could have all the faith in the world. I'm going down. I'm going to get wet. All the faith in the world is not going to keep me from going through the ice. Why is that? Because the object of my faith is thin ice. And my faith can only be as strong as the object of my faith. And that's why Christ is presented as the object of faith. That's why you can have a little faith in a great Christ. And you can have a mustard seed faith, Jesus said. And we can accomplish great things because the object of our faith is strong. All this idea that we need more faith and we need stronger faith and increased faith. Every time His disciples talked about increased faith, Jesus rebuked them. They don't need increased faith. They just need to rest in the object of their faith. That's why He kept saying, "Where is your faith?" He's not saying you don't have enough. He just, "Where is it? What are you trusting in? In what object are you putting your faith?" My mom used to use the word faith in many areas in life. And one of them was, "I have no faith in elevators." I think she had claustrophobia, where she's just afraid of closed-in places. In her later years, she had that disease, you know, the arteries and the veins are all clogged with cholesterol, and it was very painful. She couldn't even walk at the end. But she'd walk 5 flights of stairs before she'd take an elevator because she just had that fear. She said, "I don't trust elevators. I have no faith in elevators." See, faith had nothing to do with elevators. The point is, if the elevator is strong, whether she believed it or didn't believe it, she'd be as safe as the elevators say. I have a friend in South Carolina, and it surprises me a little because he's just a big, strapping, macho businessman. But he's terrified of airplanes. He will never get in an airplane. And the one time he did get in an airplane, when they towed it off the deck, out into the runway to taxi, they towed it, you know, in order to get to back it up. He said, "Any plane needs to be towed. It's not going to fly me." And he ran out of plane. He wouldn't even fly that one. He sat in it long enough to see it towed because he said, "No way, I don't have faith." Now, faith gets you in the plane, but your safety does not depend on your faith. It depends on the object of your faith. It depends on the airplane. If the airplane is safe, you're safe. Now, you can tremble all you want. You're as safe as the object in which you're trusting. Now, that's why sometimes we need to turn trembling Christians to the rock. We need to show them Christ and the written word. Because they're so afraid and they're trembling. And maybe I'm not going to get saved after all. Maybe God will forget me. And if I had more faith, then I could really have assurance. They don't need more faith. They just need to settle on Christ because they're as safe as the object. I think of the Passover. Recently, my family and I saw the Ten Commandments. And they were painting the blood on the door, you know. Some of the people in that story, in the houses, were trembling. Oh, but they were safe. Because God saw the blood. And it doesn't depend on whether you are afraid or not afraid, or if you have faith or no faith. It depends on what God sees, on the blood. I call attention to this because Paul was saying, "Sure, if you take away the object of my faith, I'm miserable. I have nothing to trust. My faith is vain." It's always the case with faith. You trust a quack doctor, you're in bad trouble. You trust a poor financial report and make an investment based on that, you're in trouble. You trust biased news reporting or gossip, you're going to be misinformed. Faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. If we trust a great object, and Christ is that great object, then our faith is every bit as strong as the object in which we trust. And that's what Paul was saying here. He's not saying if there's no heaven at the end. Paul didn't live for heaven. Paul lived for Christ. He didn't say for me to live is heaven. He said for me to live is Christ. and to die is gain. That's why in another place he said, all things are loss. In this life, all things I count as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. See, that was everything to him. And so he never believed that if you didn't have heaven, then forget it. He didn't teach that at all. It was his union with a living Christ that made the toil and the sacrifice and the hardship and the affliction and the discipline and the toil and the restraint and the suffering worthwhile because of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give one other illustration and of the same truth, and then we'll move on. Lillian, of course this is debated by every husband who ever hears this, but Lillian is the world's greatest wife. She really is. She's faithfully ministered to me for more than 20 years. She loves me. She cares for my children. She cleans up after me. She washes my clothes. She cleans the house. She does my laundry and so on. And 1,001 other things. If you were to ask Lillian the same questions, you'd see the difference between what Paul said and what I said. If you ask Lillian, I asked her this afternoon. I was relieved at the answer. If there were no future life, would you still love and serve Ed just for this life? And to my relief, she said yes. Even if there's no heaven, I'd still serve Ed the way I serve him now. But then when it came to this question, what if I were dead? Would you still cook for me? Would you still wash my clothes? See, it got ridiculous. She'd be miserable if I were dead and she went through all that she goes through every day. It's hard enough going through it now the way she does. But if I were dead, if I were upstairs in a box and every day someone calls her up, can you come out and we'll have coffee or go out? I can. I got to wash Ed's clothes and I got to change his clothes. I got to make his bed and I got to do this. And I'm dead. You see, it would be stupid. And she'd be, of all wives, most miserable. Even when I go on a conference, she doesn't cook for me. Even when I'm just away for a weekend, she doesn't clean for me and cook for me. And so that's Paul's point. He's not saying that there's no heaven. He's saying if you take away my Christ, if you take away the bridegroom lover of my soul, if you take away the fountain of my blessing, if you take away my source, if you take away my fellowship with him, yes, of all men, we're most miserable. And that's all Paul was saying there. He's certainly not teaching that if there's no heaven, you might as well just forget it and go out and sin and live a wild life. He's not saying that at all. The second thing I'd like us to look at is verses 20 to 28, the Son's subjection to the Father. And I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as I read it. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Wow, all that subjection back and forth, what does it mean? When we come to a passage like this, the fact is any passage in the Bible, but this is an illustration of this principle, we need to find out what it says before we find out what it teaches. Many people just try to see what the Bible teaches before they even know what it says. Get the facts first, and then the principles will just fall into place, and you'll understand them. Because of verse 27 and 28, if you'll glance at that, please, 27 and 28, because of that, some people teach that Christ the Son is inferior to God the Father, that they're not equal, that God the Father is higher, is greater. You see, because it talks about God the Son being subject to God the Father, subjected unto Him, surrendered unto Him. And they say that's proof that God the Father is higher than God the Son. Now, that's not what it's saying, and so it can't be what it's teaching. One reason people have trouble with this is they have an incomplete view of the balance of Scripture and the revelation of God. When you talk about the nature of God and you talk about the Trinity, there's no question that there's tremendous mystery. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God, not three gods, and so on. There's an awful lot of mystery in it. The Bible teaches that the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have equality of nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal as far as their essence is concerned, as far as their Godhead, their character is concerned. God the Father is not one inch above God the Son in terms of deity, in terms of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is 100% God. Now, one way to say it is when God the Father sent His Son, He came Himself. That's 100% accurate to state it that way. That's exactly how it is. Now, there's a great deal of mystery in it, and I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity. I gave that up a long time ago, and I won't even try to illustrate it with human illustrations like eggs and all kinds of illustrations that are used, because no illustration comes close to the truth. There's a tremendous poverty of human language when you come to something like this. Of course, there's mystery in all Bible truth. Otherwise, the Bible would only be as great as our peanut brains, and what kind of a God would that be? There's always mystery in it. But when the Bible speaks of the Son being subject to the Father, it's not talking about nature. It's talking about office. Subjection in office. You see, Christ, as a mediator, is in a subordinate office to God the Father as King of the universe. As men, a judge is equal to a policeman. But as far as their offices are concerned, the judge is above the policeman. That doesn't mean that they're not equal. They are equal as men. And so God the Son is equal to God the Father. But in His office as mediator, He is subject unto the Father. Do you realize this? That in God's revelation of Himself to us, in God's revelation of Himself to men, He has made Christ central in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what that means practically is this. When God reveals Himself to us, it's always through Jesus. It's always through the Son. There's never an exception to that. We're called to know God. That's why you're created. That's why you're saved. To know God. Through Christ. In God's revelation of Himself, He's made Christ central. And when you see Christ, you see the Father. When you see Christ, you know the Spirit. I went through a time in my life where I felt guilty because I thought I was neglecting God the Father. And I thought I was neglecting God the Holy Spirit. And even though I knew there was no jealousy in the Godhead, I felt like they must be feeling bad because I'm spending more time with Jesus than with the Father, or more time with Jesus than with the Holy Spirit. And so I went through a time in my Christian life where I thought, well, I'm going to balance the records. And from now on, I'm going to spend more time with the Father. And I'm going to spend more time with the Spirit and sort of even it up. And so I started seeking God the Father. When I began seeking God the Father, I went into spiritual darkness. The Bible became closed. I lost my joy in the Lord. I got all messed up, and I didn't understand what was happening. When I started seeking the Holy Spirit, I was just as off center as when I was seeking God the Father. And When God gave the Holy Spirit, He gave us the Holy Spirit in order that we might know Christ. That's why we have the Spirit. He opens the Scripture to show us Christ. He conforms us to Christ. He preserves us for Christ. He shows us the Lord. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that get into some kind of a bondage on this. I'm not going to stop praying to God the Father. Of course, I'm going to pray to God the Father. I'm not going to stop singing songs about the Holy Spirit. Not at all. I'm still going to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. I'm still going to sing, Breathe on me, breath of God, and Holy Spirit, I appreciate you. Because I do. But what I'm saying is this. Don't be God the Father centered. And don't be Holy Spirit centered. Because in His revelation of Himself to us, God has made Christ central in the Godhead. There's a lot of people, you don't see too many Father-centered, but you see a lot Holy Spirit-centered. And if you're Holy Spirit-centered, you're off-centered. Everything the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. Fact is, everything the Bible teaches about everything, everything the Bible teaches about devils is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible teaches about gifts is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible teaches about the future, about prophecy, is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible teaches about the church is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. And if in any way we get off center, then we're going to be missing the boat to the same degree that we're not looking to Christ. When our eyes are on the Holy Spirit, you know the one we frustrate the most? Of course, we get frustrated in our Christian life, but we frustrate the Holy Spirit, the sweet Holy Spirit, because He is in our lives to show us Christ. Here's a secret I learned during that awful spiritual experience. You want to know how to neglect God the Father? I'll teach you how. You neglect God the Father by spending time with Him. You want to know how to neglect the Holy Spirit? Start seeking Him. You want to know how not to neglect God the Father? Look to Jesus. Every time you look to Christ, you're not neglecting the Father. Every time you look to Christ, you're not neglecting the Holy Spirit. In His revelation of Himself to man, He's made Christ central in the Godhead. And that's why He's called us to seek Christ. Now, not everyone would agree with this next statement I'm going to make, and I'm not dogmatic about it. It's just a feeling in my own heart from my study of the Bible. But I believe that the Bible teaches that truth so much that even in eternity, when we get our new bodies and when we get to heaven, I think all we'll ever know of God is in Christ Jesus. I don't think we'll ever see God the Father. I don't think we'll ever see God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. We can still be friends and have fellowship in Christ and all. But as I study this, it's the Lamb who's the light of that city. He's the one that just fills that place. He's the glory of that place. And I'm going to know God the Father up there by knowing God the Son, by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this, that when the Son is said to be subjected to the Father, it's not in His nature. It's in His office as mediator. Now, in order to understand what's being taught here, let me tie in this section, verses 20 to 28, with the great theme of 1 Corinthians. The theme of 1 Corinthians is the Lordship of Christ. Christ as Lord. Now, as we come to the end in this chapter, the Holy Spirit is bringing His Lordship to a grand finale. These are, again, I say these are some of the most amazing verses. Talk about lordship. Look at verse 24. When He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. You talk about absolute lordship. See, the temptation is just to read this la, la, la. Oh, yes, it talks about a day when Christ will have His day. Don't read this la, la, la. This is a marvelous thing. The Lordship of Christ is being brought to a consummation when all rule and all authority and all power and every enemy is under the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus is destined by God to rule the universe, to be Lord over everything. He's going to put down every opposing rule and authority and power, whether it's diabolical or whether it's human, whether it's the opposition of an individual or an institution or a movement, whether it's any of the isms, liberalism or communism or terrorism or atheism or polytheism or anything. God is going to put down everything. He is going to tear down every stronghold of error, every stronghold of ignorance, every stronghold of lawlessness, whether it's a civil institution or a religious institution or a social institution or a scientific institution or an educational institution or whatever it is, anything that cherishes any moral evil, any injustice, any wrong, he's going to tear it down, every form of misgovernment, until he is Lord of all. And in that day, the Bible says, there'll be no more resistance, no more opposition. The whole universe of God, visible things, invisible things, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, angels, demons, men, everything, everybody, every created intelligence is going to bow down at the feet of Christ. He's going to be Lord at all. That's why I said this chapter brings lordship to a consummation. And according to verse 26, the last enemy, the last thing he's going to bring in subjection is death. Death is the last one to stand up and resist him. To conquer death is the crowning act of his lordship. While bodies remain dead, all of his triumphs are incomplete. And that last enemy to be destroyed, and the day's coming when it's all going to happen, and Christ will reign as king. Now, glance, please, for a moment at verse 23 and 24. This whole process of bringing the lordship of Christ to a climax is an orderly process. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to come gradually. It's going to come progressively. And even the resurrection is in steps. Now, I'm not going to get the charts out at this time. When we get to verse 51, 52, I'll say a word about timing and the rapture and all of that. But right now, I'm not going to get into that. What comes to your mind if I were to say picture what I've tried to describe, this day when Christ is king, verses 20 to 26. Now, I picture Jesus sitting on some kind of throne of glory. And I picture him with a scepter in his hand and crown on his head and everything and everyone bowing before him. Everyone's speeding to do his will. Whatever he wants, they do, and they just fly away to do his bidding. I picture that as the ultimate in lordship. When Christ reigns over every enemy, including death. When there's no more resistance, no more opposition, everything is submission, and everything is yielding, and everything's obeying and flying to do his will. I say, now there's lordship. There's a picture of Christ being Lord. Isaiah 66:1, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. That's what I picture. It's him on the throne, everybody else at his feet. And that's Christ as Lord. If the story ended with verse 26, that would be the ultimate in lordship. But it doesn't. And that's what makes this passage so amazing. If it ended with verse 26, we'd have exactly what I said. He's putting down rule. He's putting down power. He's putting down authority. He's bringing everything into subjection. Everything in the whole creation of God. The last enemy, death. But he doesn't stop there. You see, if I were writing this, I speak as a fool, I would have stopped there. But he goes on. There are two more verses in this section. And 27 and 28 follow verse 26. Something very marvelous here follows lordship. Not in that chapter. All right, here it is. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says, God the Father, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He, God the Father, is accepted. He's the exception. He's not in subjection to Jesus, who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Jesus, to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? What's He saying? Something follows absolute lordship. Something follows Christ reigning over everything. Let me word it this way. Lordship does not consummate in lordship. That's what I thought. The height of lordship is lordship. And when He reaches the ultimate in lordship, He's ruling everything. That's as high as you can get in lordship. You'd expect when you climb that high, Christ ruling everything in the created universe, that you hit the top rung on the ladder. But there's another rung, and it's amazing. You wouldn't expect that you rise higher than this. Let me state it as a principle, and then try to develop it for you. From verse 27 and 28, what is the zenith of His lordship? What's the peak of it all? The consummation. What's the crowning stone? You see, in these verses, Christ is laying down the crown. He's not sitting on the throne. He turns the throne down. He doesn't want it. He's not standing there holding a scepter out over a subjected universe. He's put the scepter down. He does not want to be Lord. He does not want to reign. He does not want to rule. He does not want the glory and the dignity and the authority that comes with royalty. He doesn't want it. After He finally gets it all, and everything's under His feet, He turns around and He hands it all to God the Father. And then He climbs down where all the other subjects are, and He becomes one of them. And He Himself subjects Himself to God the Father. Now try to catch the wonder of this. I used to think of eternity with the Lord Jesus sitting on some great throne, having thousands of crowns on His head, and Him ruling over heaven in some way. And in some way I didn't understand, I'd be sharing in His great rule and His glory and His kingship. But that's not how Jesus is going to spend eternity. That's not how you're going to spend eternity. Jesus will not spend eternity as a king ruling over the universe. He will not. That's the wonder of this. He voluntarily gives all of that up. And we sometimes forget that when God decided to clothe Himself in humanity, that He made an eternal decision to do that. Jesus did not become a man for 33 and a half years to walk upon this planet Earth. And then somehow when it was all over, He came back into God again. When God made the decision to reveal Himself as God-man, that was the decision He made for all eternity. Forever and forever, Jesus will never give up His humanity. As the ages roll on the ages, He will be God-man. 100% God, 100% man. I don't know a more tender picture than this, that God does not want to spend eternity as the Lord of men. But instead, He wants to spend eternity as the kinsman redeemer, as the friend of man. He wants to spend it as one of us. He's not going to sit there over us. He's one of us, and He then subjects everything to God the Father. He's our elder brother. If there are meadows in heaven, I don't know if there are or not, but let's say there are. I want to run through the meadows. But I don't have to go to the throne and ask Jesus for permission to run through the meadows. Because Jesus wants to run through the meadows too. Because He's one of us. He is man. And He's going to run through the meadows with us. We're going to enjoy Jesus forever. Not as a subject to a king. There's a great principle involved of all of this. God doesn't tell us about the future just to educate us to the future. But there are always present principles. Let me state it this way, and here you have now, this is the ultimate, this is the climax, this is the consummation, this is the finale. This is lordship at its highest. The goal of lordship is friendship. The goal of lordship is not lordship. The goal of lordship is friendship. You see, Jesus suggested that to His disciples in the last discourse before He went to the cross. In John 15, 14 and 15, He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." See how friendship and lordship are tied together there? "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." He said, "No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I call you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known unto you." Catch the relationship between lordship and friendship. You see, friendship is the goal of lordship. Why does Christ want to be Lord of your life? Why does Christ want to be Lord of my life? So He can rule us? So He can command us? So He can order us around? You see, Christ does not enjoy lording it over anyone. He doesn't want to be Lord to lord it over you. He doesn't want to be Lord to lord it over me. The goal of lordship is friendship. He doesn't want our service. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't enjoy sending us on errands for Him. That isn't the point of it all. But He knows that the road to friendship is lordship. And until He's Lord, we can't enjoy the intimate relationships of friendship. And that whole event that's coming down the road, when everything is finally put under His feet, then He becomes a friend, and it's an intimate relationship. So in our lives, when He rules everything and every enemy is put down, then there is the relationship. He lays it all up. He doesn't want that. Until we surrender to the Lord, we can't know Him as friend. The other side's also true. Until we know Him as friend, we can't surrender to the Lord. Now, let me back up and give the picture again, but this time in steps, so that you see principles. And then I'll try to apply it in our lives. This is a future event. It's surely coming. The day when Jesus is Lord over all, when He puts down all rule, power, authority, every enemy. And the Bible teaches that that is going to take place gradually. It takes time. And finally, He becomes Lord of all. That principle is true in our lives. He wants to put down every enemy in our lives as well. But there is a gradual, orderly process to that. When does Christ finally become friend? Well, in the future event, when every enemy, especially death, that which stands against life and means separation from God, when that enemy is destroyed. In order to drive this home, let me give the truth by way of testimony in my own life. I think we all, as we go on in the Lord, we struggle through certain doctrinal problems and knowing God and relationship with God and understanding the Bible. And I suspect that some of the struggles you go through are exactly the struggles I go through. And some of the ones I go through are the ones you go through. And I found it's helpful every now and then to study my own history and see where I missed it from the Scripture. And I found that I had two big misunderstandings concerning the Lordship of Christ. So let me just share those two from my own life and how God began to put my head on straight and straighten some of those out. The first was fear. I was afraid to surrender to the absolute Lordship of Christ. I was afraid to do it because I didn't know what the end would be. No one ever came to me and said, the end of Lordship is friendship. And if you have Him as Lord over all, then you'll begin to enjoy Him as friend. Nobody ever told me that. And all I knew was, He wanted to be Lord of all. And I'd go to church and they'd get up there, He wants to be Lord of all. Give Him everything. Give Him your will. Give Him your house. Give Him your family. Give Him your kid. I was scared of that. I trembled at the possibilities of that. I had this idea that if I finally surrender, He's going to take my car, He's going to take my house, He's going to send me to the jungle someplace, have to learn some strange language. I just knew He was going to do that. I almost got kicked out of Moody Bible Institute because of my attitude. I refused to go to missionary conferences that they held at the school because I knew God would call me and I didn't want to respond. And they finally brought me down. Dr. Culbertson, the president of the school, took me in his office. He said, if you miss one more conference, we'll have to dismiss you from the school. Well, he didn't know it. I missed plenty after that. I was there in body, but you never saw such a doodler in your life. And I did everything but listen, because I was afraid. I've never met a Christian. I'm not saying there are none. I'm just saying I never met one who was more afraid to surrender to Jesus Christ than I was. Now, there's probably plenty of them, but I never met one who was more frightened. I was scared silly of Christ because I thought the goal of Lordship was Lordship. I thought He wanted to rule my life in order to rule my life. That I just have to give up my will and give up everything and that He just wanted sort of to rule it over me. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. He wanted to rule my life in order that I might have His friendship. The goal of Lordship is friendship. He wanted me to have a relationship with Him, an intimate fellowship with Him, union, relationship. The fact is, He didn't care anything about ordering me around. And that's what I thought it was all about. And so I had to learn from a very hard experience that the safest thing, the safest road we can ever have, is to yield to His Lordship. Because that's the path of relationship. The second misunderstanding I had was I thought, see, once I found out that I wasn't afraid, I mean, I'm still afraid, but once I mustered up the courage to surrender to Christ, then I thought my great need in order to know Him as Lord was surrender. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I was told to surrender. Every place I read in the Bible seemed to say surrender. Every hymn I sang seemed to say surrender. Every sermon I heard, every book I read, I was convicted all the time. I feel sorry for Lillian in those early days because I lived under such a heavy cloud. I was seeking God and never finding Him. I was reading every book, talking to every person. I was married, and I actually asked the man of God if I could just go live with him. I was going to leave my wife and kids. Didn't matter. I just want to live with him. I said, I won't talk. I'll just follow you around. I just want to walk in behind him and see what made him tick. And every time I was told, surrender. And so the preacher would preach, say, come forward. And I'd be the first one there. Every week. There wasn't a week I didn't go forward. Raise your hand. I raised it. Sign the card. I signed it. Every time, whatever they said, get involved in some ministry. Again, there might be some. I don't know of any that were more involved in Christian service than I was involved in Christian service. I had 3 or 4 ministries a day, every day for 7 years. I'm talking about going from the nursing home to the jail, from the jail to the sick, from the sick to street preaching, from street preaching to the boat, from the boat to street work. All kinds of things. I was involved in every kind of ministry because I thought that's how to know God. And I surrendered and surrendered. And you know the frustration? After I surrendered my guts out, I was miserable. And I would go out and sin. I'd fall on my face. And I'd come back and I'd say, what's wrong? If anybody wanted it right, I wanted it right. I just didn't know what to do. And then the preacher or the teacher or the counselor or the teacher, kind friend, they would say to me, "You're holding back." I don't know what I'm holding back. I don't know how to give anything else. I've turned myself inside out, surrendered. I became part of the altar. I laid myself so flat on that altar, I couldn't do anything else. I went through my library. I gave every book. I named every book. I went through the house. I gave every piece of furniture. Went through my body. Gave him my hair. Gave him my ears. Gave him my eyes. Gave him my nose. Gave him my mouth. My tongue. Went through my kids. Went through my wife. I gave him everything. Then I go out and sin. And I was too spiritual, speak as a fool, to blame God. It didn't work. But I couldn't blame him. Because, you know, God, he's spiritual. So I must have done something wrong. Either I wasn't sincere, or there was some hidden sin, or I was holding back, or I wasn't yielding. But I can't tell you the awful frustration that was in my life because I thought the path to the Lordship of Christ was total surrender. And I tried to totally surrender, and I couldn't totally surrender. And the more I surrendered, the worse it got. All right, hang in there. I went far beyond what I was going to say. Okay. The goal of lordship is friendship. That's one side of the truth. Now, here's the other side of the truth. The goal of friendship is lordship. Did you ever notice this? That trust is not an issue among friends. Surrender is not an issue among friends. Let's say that Ken knocked at my door one night or rang the bell. He stuck his head in there and said, "Hey, Ed," he says, "can you lend me your car for about an hour?" I'd throw him the keys. I wouldn't think anything about lending Ken my car. Now, I know he's going to come tomorrow, try me out. But let's say a stranger knocked at the door. And I came to the door. He says, "Are you Ed?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Hey, can I take your car for about an hour?" I said, "Say what? You want to take my car?" There's no way in the world. Why was it so easy when Ken came? Why is it so easy if a friend comes to throw him the keys? Why is it so easy to leave him in your home with your precious children, with your wife? Because trust is not an issue among friends. When you're friends, it's easy to trust. It's automatic. You don't have to think about it. It's automatic. Surrender is automatic. It's as simple as pie to trust a friend. I trust a friend with my money, with my car, with my yacht, with my diamonds, with everything. Just because they're a friend. All right. Let me get back to my testimony. I did not need more surrender. You know why I couldn't surrender to the Lord? Because he was a stranger. That's all. I didn't know him. My revelation of God was about that big. Someone told me he died for my sins. He was my Savior. I surrendered to that. And I found salvation. Christ came into my life by his Holy Spirit. I was saved. That's all I knew about God. And when I kept surrendering, I was surrendering to a God that big. I didn't need more surrender. I needed a new revelation of God. I needed another sight of God. And as I began to see God, I had something to surrender to. You see, until you see the revelation of God, you don't have anything to surrender to. I didn't need surrender. I needed to see that he was my friend. I used to get so puzzled about Abraham. You know, Abraham would go and God says, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac." And he said, "All right, no problem." He takes him up to the mountain. And I look at my kids and say, "Whew, if God ever called on me to take one of my little ones and take him up to some mountain and kill him, I could never do. What made Abraham so full of faith?" And then I thought, well, he was 100 years old. Maybe when I'm 100 years old, I'll have known the Lord long enough. Three times. God calls in the Bible, "Abraham, my friend." You know why it was so easy for Abraham? Because it wasn't some lord sitting on a throne with a scepter saying, "Sacrifice your son." his best friend told him to sacrifice his son, so he threw him the keys. All we ever need is the revelation of Christ. And the more we see Christ, you see, we're saved to know Him. We're saved to enjoy Him. We're not saved to serve Him. We're saved to know God. Service is a byproduct, an outworking of that relationship. But we're saved to know the Lord. The reason He wants us to surrender to Him is so that we might enjoy that friendship. The way to surrender to Him is through this book, to see the revelation of Christ. The more you see Him, the easier it is to trust. Trust is not an issue among friends. And if you're having trouble trust, if Ken came in and says, "Hey Ed, I heard so and so from such and such," and I say, "Well, I'm trying to believe you," he'd say, "You're trying to believe me? You insult me. What do you mean you're trying to believe me? If I told you I'm trying to trust you, you'd be insulted." Sometimes we use that with the Lord. "Oh, I'm trying to trust God. I'm trying to trust Jesus. I'm trying to surrender." If you're trying to trust Jesus, you're insulting Him. You need to know Him, and then it's easy. Because surrender, faith, is not an issue among friends. All right. In this whole thing, Jesus Christ rules over everything in order that He might give it up and have a relationship. So in our lives, He wants to rule everything in order that He might give it up and we might walk as friends. He doesn't want to rule us to rule us. He wants to rule us to enjoy us. Are there any comments or questions about 20 through 28? I want to look at one other thing and then we'll be closed. Verse 31, please. The expression right at the end, "I die daily." Now, the only reason I'm singling out this verse is that I was amazed at how many commentators misinterpreted that verse. And because it contains a Bible principle. So I'll just bring in that Bible principle. There's a difference between an interpretation of a passage and the application of a passage. An interpretation is one. There's only one possible interpretation of every verse in the Bible. There's not many interpretations. There's only one. There's only one right one. But there are many applications. And so as you get the right interpretation, you will see a principle or principles that will have unlimited application in your life. That's why we always look for principles, because you can apply principles in an unlimited way. Many interpret this to mean, "I die daily," that is, every day we're to die to self. Paul was saying, "I die daily," that is, every day I surrender self. This verse is not teaching that. Now, the Bible teaches that, but not here. In Luke 9, for example, verse 23, He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." And that teaches, die daily to self. But in this passage, He's not saying that at all. What He's saying is this: every day, I am at the point, physically, of dying. It was literal for him. In fact, his point is that it's my connection with Christ that puts me into all this trouble. I'm in danger of violent death every day. Why? Because I'm a Christian, Paul said. And of course, he ties it all into the resurrection. If there were no resurrection, I wouldn't live this way. To identify with Christ is to be rejected. And Paul says, every day I'm being rejected. I'm sure Paul died to himself daily, but his point here is a lot stronger than that. He's saying if you trust Christ, you will be rejected by the world every day, because all of the ways of God are as far removed from the ways of man as the heavens are removed from the earth. The whole philosophy of the knowledge of God is against, it just runs at cross purposes with the thinking of the world. Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, mentions some of the experiences in his daily life. He says, "In labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often, By rods I was beaten 3 times. I was stoned, shipwrecked, robbers, storms, violence, misrepresentation, hunger, thirst, exposure. Every day, Paul was brought to that for one reason only. Because he was a Christian. Because of his identification with Christ. The path of the king is always the path of the king's servant. And he was rejected, and if we're going to identify with him, we'll live outside the camp as well. Verse 32, where he says, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Some people take that literally. If it's literal, that he was really thrown to the lions, we have no record of it. There's no historical record that that happened to him. It seems to me unlikely because he was a Roman citizen. And I'm not sure that they would have allowed that sentence for a Roman citizen. There's no question that other Christians were forced, compelled to fight with wild beasts, and that that became the sport and the amusement at the amphitheaters. You know, they used to go there and just revel in that kind of thing. Whether it was literal beasts or Acts 19, when the people of Ephesus acted like animals and tried to kill him, whether it was either way, his point is the same point, and that is, if there's no resurrection, if there's no living Christ, why do I live in such a way that I'm constantly facing death? If I were to ask you this question, and this will be the last, if I were to ask you this question to name all the miracles in the New Testament, you probably wouldn't mention one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. And I'm referring to the preservation of Paul's life. Now that was a marvelous thing. Every day he faced death. And the fact that God kept him alive is one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. You see, Paul was saved approximately halfway in his life. He was in his mid-30s when he first came to know God. And he lived in his 60s. And all through his life, God preserved him. And that's one of the great miracles. And I think that's what he's referring to. I'm not against spiritualizing. But first, see what it says. And then you can apply it in many ways. And I'm just calling attention to this because it illustrates how sometimes we can just take something out of context and make it mean what we want it to mean. Well, let me review those three principles illustrated by the facts we already talked about. Number one, faith needs an object. And the only legitimate object of your faith is Christ and the revelation of Christ through this book. That's the object of your faith. Secondly, knowing Christ as friend is the key to knowing Him as Lord. And knowing Him as Lord is the key to knowing Him as friend. And then lastly, daily identification with Christ means daily rejection. All right, next time, Lord willing, we can begin this marvelous section. Actually, I was disappointed when I started studying that because I wanted to get into this, the wonder of the resurrection body. And I'm looking forward to sharing some of those things with you. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice so that You've given us such a rock in our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the revelation of Yourself to us, You have made Him central. Enable us to rest our faith upon Him and know that we are as safe as He is safe. Teach us, Lord, to hunger after a fuller revelation of Thee in order that we might surrender to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name.